Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Jacob's Well. My name is Jesse Marcus, and I am pastor of Koinonia, which is spiritual formation here at Jacob's Well. I just want to take a moment to greet you this morning. We are really glad that you are here with us. Before we move on in our gathering, I just want to point out a couple of things. Today is the last Sunday to sign up for the Advent workshop. That's going to be this Tuesday, and that's going to start at 6:30. So you'll want to jump online and register for that. If you'll remember last week, we talked about we're going to make Advent wreaths and Jesse trees together and have some apple cider and cookies and stuff. So it's for families, individuals. Everybody is welcome to come participate in that. Also, the night of preparation is going to be on Friday, November 29th at 7 p.m., We call that Black Friday, right, in our culture, the day that starts off a season of shopping and commerce. And we choose on that evening to come and center ourselves and prepare our hearts for the beginning of Advent. So that service will be at 7 p.m. on Friday, November 29th. And then finally, just one other announcement is that we are going to partner, as we have for the last 3 years, with families in the West Bluffs housing development, and then also with Rosedale Ridge this year. And so there are some really cool ways that you can participate and partner with some families and help provide some Christmas gifts and just some household stuff that folks need in those communities. There's more information on the website, and next week we'll have some more details in the foyer too if you're interested in participating in that. And you guys, as you know, we have been in the book of Revelation for the past 12 weeks now. Today we are wrapping up this series on Revelation, and it is an exciting sermon I got to listen to at the 9 about salvation. So Tim will be preaching about that. But as you can tell, we got a lot of families up here in the front because today is also Baptism and Dedication Sunday. And you guys, we, together from last service and this one, are baptizing and dedicating 26 children. It's so exciting. This is one of my favorite things that we do in the life of our community is to welcome these children into our life, right? It is a sign of a new life and God's gift to this church and also to the larger church in the world. And so we are thrilled to do that. Parents gathered on Monday evening, and we talked a little bit about what baptism and dedication are. And this is God's way of saying to these children, and our way of saying to these children, that before you could walk or talk or respond in any verbal way, that God created you and loves you and has leaned in towards you and welcomes you into God's life. And this is the church's primary way of God marking children and marking us as belonging into God's covenant. God has always set aside people to belong and that are chosen and are loved. And we say to these kids, you're welcomed into God's family. And so we do that, but also it's a sign to the families, right? The parents and the extended family to say, we love you and we support you and we will demonstrate Christ's love to you. And then it's also a moment in our entire church community's life, right? We all participate in this by saying we support these families and we together are God's community in this world. And so that's what we're going to do today. Dedication's over here and baptism's over here. And I'm going to hand it over to Tim.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Welcome. Like Jesse said, I love this. This is so fun. Such a gift both to see God's grace at work and to participate together as a community in this thing that we do together. We're actually declaring our intentions regarding the gift that God has given us and these children. Both parents, we're asking you to signal to us and to God and to each other and to your children your commitment, your desire to be obedient in your following of God. It's also an opportunity to make some declarations about your obedience in that regard. Community, it's an opportunity for us, as Jesse said, to support these folks. And so in order to do that this morning, before we dedicate and baptize these children, I'm going to ask a series of questions. The first three to you all about your intentions to declare in front of your community what you desire for your kids and your participation with that. Then I'm going to ask those of you who are immediate family that have come here this morning to support and stand alongside, even figuratively, what your intentions are. And then finally to the church, I'll ask us in the same way. So, parents, first to you, do you confess your dependence upon Jesus Christ
as your Lord and your Savior, and your intention to follow Him in your own life by the power of His grace and His love. Do you confess your intention to raise this child, to be a disciple, to follow you as you follow Christ in the role that you have before them, to model and become dependent on His love and grace? Because you are not meant to do this alone, is it your intention to raise your child or your children among a biblical community of disciples that will support you, that will model for you and your children what it looks like as you seek to be obedient to these declarations? If you are friends or family or are in like a corpus group with these folks and want to stand in support, I'm going to ask you just where you are to stand up if you're here today to support this community of people. Are you their surrounding community willing to support these families, your family, in the declarations that you have heard them make today? Thank you. Please be seated. And Jacob's Well, are we committed to being a church that follows Jesus Christ and models to these children, to these families, what it means and what it looks like to walk in the ways of God? We are. Let's baptize and dedicate these children. Okay, now I'm going to invite us as a community to pray over these children and this family, and I'm going to invite you to raise your hands in a sign of blessing and support, and join with me as we pray together over these children. Dear Heavenly Father, together we pray that our children's minds will know your wisdom, their eyes will see your glory, their ears will hear your words, their mouths will speak your truth, their hearts will be Jesus' home, their hands will do your work, that their knees would bow only before you, the Lord our God, and that our children's feet would follow you in the way of Jesus all the days of their lives. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Welcome to Jacob's Well. We're so glad you're here this morning. Can I invite you to stand and to greet each other? Well, again, good morning. It's so great to be here together. It's been amazing to be in the book of Revelation. For me personally, over the last 12 weeks, I'm kind of hard to believe we're actually here at the end of this thing. It felt like we were just coming out of summer and getting ready to start this series. People were saying to me, "You are crazy. Why would you talk about this crazy book?" But it's been good, eh? It's been a helpful kind of framing of really the scope of what God is up to in the world. And we're trying today to pull all those things together to reconcile the themes that we've kind of been immersing ourselves in the throne, which is about the revelation of who God is in Jesus Christ and the invitation for us to center ourselves on that reality, the throne of God, to allow God's center to orient everything in our lives. We've also talked about how God's purposes have been opposed, both historically and continue to be opposed by the dragon, the representation of evil, of Satan. And essentially what the strategy is to de-center us, to cause us to center our lives on things not God, to reorient our imaginations away from the truth of who God is and who we are and the resulting devastation that happens when that is the case. And then we finally have been talking about the Lamb. Not just the throne, not just the dragon, but the Lamb. And the Lamb is God's means of overcoming the opposition that has been arrayed against Him and against us. The Lamb of God who comes into the world, not filled with violence, not overcoming strength by greater and more strength, but showing a different kind of strength, the vulnerability of God and the willingness to absorb sin and death and suffering. The way of the Lamb who then creates a new people, the people of the Lamb who then draws us into the place of the Lamb to do the work. It's the story, as Jesse said in the call to worship, of salvation. It's what we've been learning about, the story of salvation. And so today, we're going to address final destinies, how it all comes together, how it all ends, and ultimate realities as God's salvation plays out at the end of the book of Revelation. And so let's dig in. Let's talk about salvation today. I think there's a lot of orientations that many of us had around the idea of salvation. So I want to essentially say three things about salvation today. Salvation, first of all, is about what we hope for, and it's about what we long for. See, I think in our lives, we turn towards those things that we believe will be good for us and to us. We turn constantly towards that which we believe will save us, that will make our lives better. So to talk about salvation is to discuss or to face honestly what we deeply and truly long for in our lives. What is it that you long for? The Bible calls what we truly desire and long for hope. We put our hope in things. Salvation is something we long for because we do not yet possess it. We've experienced some of the first fruits of it, but it is not yet fully realized. So when the Bible talks about salvation, it's talking about that which is still to come. Here's how the Apostle Paul describes it in the book of Romans chapter 8. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning or longing or desiring or hoping, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And not only so, but us too. Ourselves, we who have the first fruits, who have already begun to experience salvation and yet still long for what remains to come, who have the first fruits, we groan inwardly as we too eagerly await for our adoption into sonship, to be brought fully into the family of God, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. But hope that is seen, it's not hope at all. Who hopes for what they already possess? For what they already have. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, then we wait for it patiently. So salvation is something that we long for because we do not yet possess it. Creation is groaning for the fulfillment of God's purposes for it. Humans within creation, we're groaning too. In fact, Paul, he says, he sets hope and sight against each other. We don't hope for things that we can see because they're there. We hope for that which we don't see. We hope for things that are not yet part of this world. He says to see the object that you hope for is actually to come into possession of it. Can you identify with that? What is something that you routinely find yourself longing for? What do you long for? For what do you hope? Do you see it? Can you discern an outline of it? Do you possess it? If not, what does that incompleteness feel like? Does it elicit in you despair that it's not yet there, that you're suspicious if it ever will be, or hope? See, I think the emotional reaction that we hope for depends on the thing we're putting our hope in, whether we despair or hope towards it. And it's not just that. That which we hope for, it's in the future. It's, we're straining towards it. Here's the other thing about hope, though. Hope also works retroactively. It exerts its own influence on us as well. Slowly, imperceptibly even, the thing in which we hope for, it begins to exert its influence on us retroactively. It begins to slowly, imperceptibly often, change us into the thing that we're hoping for, the thing that we will one day be. This is how John describes it in his first letter, 1 John chapter 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. So John says, to put your hope in Christ, that hope begins to exert its influence in the present. It's not just a future reality. To hope in Christ is to begin to be made like him. And when we put our hope in Christ, John promises that we will one day see him. Whereas Paul sets hope and sight against each other, John connects sight to the fulfillment of our desire. He says, to see Christ will be to have him and to be like him. Laura, will you throw that up there one more time? There at the end. All who have this hope in him We purify ourselves. We become like him just as he is pure. That's why what we hope for is so important, because we begin to be like that which we direct our energy toward. And that leads to a second idea about salvation. Salvation is not just about what we hope for or what we desire or what we long for. Salvation is ultimately about a person. When we talk about salvation, we are talking about a person. Jesus Christ, the scripture says. We do not currently see Jesus, but we long for him and put our hope in him. Why? Because Revelation has been teaching us that he is returning. We are seeking to discern Christ's coming into our lives. His name, Jesus' name, declares salvation. It means the Lord saves. That's what Jesus means. And Revelation begins and ends with Jesus. Maybe you remember this when we started the series, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Do you remember this passage? And we got really inspired talking about grammar. Remember? We talked about this word from here, whether it's an objective or subjective genitive. There's a real debate here. It's totally inspiring. Can you feel the magic happening? If it's subjective, it's about a person. It's the revelation of Jesus. Jesus being the content of the revelation. If it's objective, it means that Jesus is the means of revelation. And the answer is both. Jesus is the way God reveals himself. Jesus is also what God reveals about himself. Jesus is how God saves. That's how the story begins. Jesus is the means of revelation. Jesus is also the content of revelation. Jesus is revealing how God saves, which is then why Revelation ends in the way it does. Chapter 22. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." The people reply, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." Given that how Jesus is how God saves, then the prayer of the church is, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And not only that, but empower us, the grace of the Lord Jesus, until that time. Give us the strength we need to follow you rightly. So if Revelation is focused on a person who saves, then that means salvation is about relationship. And that's really significant. Listen to how Jesus describes salvation in John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 3. "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus sets up salvation not as a location, not as a destination, but as a relational reality. This is eternal life. It's a relational reality that they know you. See, we've seen eternal life as a destination, and that's like a compound noun. Eternal life is this noun, but it's not. Noun is life. The adjective is eternal. The kind of life that goes on eternally is the life that lives in relation to God, who we're invited to know and to come into contact with. God reveals his life and his salvation as a person, not as a place or something else. It's the life of the ages, and it's to know Christ, and that begins now. That's why Paul says in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3, the declaration of his heart. I believe if you want to know Paul, you get to this passage, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So many times we see Jesus as a means to some other end. The deliverance from suffering, Paul gets it. He says, "No, I want to know Jesus And then whatever comes with knowing Jesus is what I want because I trust in the power of the resurrection. So I'm willing to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, because I trust in God's ability to bring things from the dead back to life. See, I think we've had a tragic misunderstanding about this. Dallas Willard, the philosopher who recently passed away, said that too often in America, we've been vampire Christians. We want Jesus for his blood and not much else, to get us somewhere else. Eternal life has been the goal of salvation, where eternal life is defined as a location or a destination. Jesus is the means to something else. This is the illustration that often gets used. That we're over here on the sin side of the continuum, and God's over there, but it's really eternal life that we're being advertised. And Jesus is just the means that gets us across to this thing we want. But that's not what the scripture says is going on. See, when that's the orientation, what you're seeking to avoid is actually another location, right? The reason that you want to cross over eternal life is because you want to avoid the location on the other side, which is what? Hell, right? It's about avoiding a location by going to another location, and Jesus is the means that facilitates that. But that is not what scripture says. Scripture says the goal is not a location, but a person. Jesus Christ. Heaven and eternal life are described as the life that is rightly lived. It's the life of the ages coming into the present. Heaven and eternal life and the life of the age, you guys, it's not the goal, it's the byproduct. It's the outcome. And salvation in that way is a relationship to Jesus that invites our participation in the present. It begins now, not later. That's why Jesus talks so much about the kingdom of God being at hand. We're invited to participate, yes, as beneficiaries, but even more so as bearers. We're meant to bear in our lives the life of the age that is to come and to witness to the world another reality of what it means to live rightly with God as the center. See, I think we've mostly been focused on the beneficiary side of life and excluded the second because we've separated salvation from the person. Jesus' salvation is to renew all creation. And he enlists and constitutes a people to join him in the work of his kingdom. That's what it's all about. And that's why worship matters so much. We become like that which we hope for and that which we worship. And not just that, but we also reflect to the world around us that which we worship. When we behold God, we become like God. And we reflect to the world around us, the living God. And so salvation, yes, it's about hope and longing. It's about a person. Salvation is also about worship. In fact, worship and salvation are the two dominant plot lines of Revelation. God is utterly committed to salvation, which means that God is utterly committed to rescuing this creation. And to do that, that means removing all that distorts God's good creation here. It's the removal of all that distorts what God intended. And it also is the removal of all that defaces God's image-bearing human creatures. See, this is what we've been seeing God do in Revelation, right? The naming and the judging of sin. Of saying, no more will evil and sin and suffering be the defining reality of the world that I have created in goodness and love. I am making all things new. There will be no sin in God's kingdom. On a societal level, there will be no sin. There will be no genocide. There will be no pollution. There will be no nuclear bombs or drones or human trafficking, or child prostitution. There will be no arrogance of empire. There will be no idolization of one race over another. There will be no commodification of human beings or their souls. Societally, that will all and has been and is being judged and banished. And on a personal level, there will be no sexual immorality or impurity or lust or evil desires or greed or anger or rage or malice or slander or filthy language. There won't be that either, because what happens on a personal level in society gets magnified into the first list of things, genocide and pollution and nuclear bombs and etc. See, that second list of sins that I reeled off, impurity, sexual immorality, lust, evil desires, greed, anger, malice, rage, all those things, that list of sins comes from Paul's declaration in Colossians 3 that we are to put on Christ and to put off the world. And he says in that passage that greed is idolatry, and he's right, but not just greed. All of those sins are idolatry in one form or another. That's why worship, why Revelation depicts a battle for our allegiance, because idolatry teaches and tells us and distorts the reality of who we are and what it's meant to be as bearers of God's image. Scripture teaches that these destructive patterns of behavior, either on a societal level or on a personal level, they come about from the primal fault, the very first sin recorded in the Bible, the sin of idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping that which is not God as if it were. Humans, you guys, we are meant to bear and reflect the image of God. We become like what we worship. It's just a simple reality. When we worship God, we reflect God's image. We become fully human as God intended us to be. When we worship something other than God, we fail to reflect God's image. We become even subhuman. That's what sin does. It dehumanizes us and the world that we're a part of. Idolatry leads to subhuman behavior. Sexual immorality, lust, impurity, greed, evil desires, anger, rage, malice, all those things, filthy language, they are all subhuman realities. The New Testament calls these things sin. And it is not about the breaking of arbitrary rules. That's not what sin is. Sin is an orientation and a behavior that dehumanizes us and others. Sin is the opposite of what we were intended for. Sin is the opposite of full and free and genuine humanness. That's why Jesus comes without sin. The perfect, the full, the obedient human. When we give our heart away, when we hope for, when we worship that which is not God, that which is other than God, to anything other than God, we progressively cease to reflect the image of God in our lives, in the lives of around us. So let me give you a couple examples. When we worship money, no one struggles with that, eh? It defines us on its terms. It remakes us in its own image because we become like what we worship. And so we primarily see ourselves as either producers or consumers, and we tend to treat others as either creditors or debtors or partners or customers. When we worship sex, because none of us struggle with that either, eh? It also defines us on its terms. According to our preferences and our practices and our past history, we tend to treat others as sex objects. Not humans, not subjects for relationship, but people that are dehumanized to reflect and to hold our own desires. We objectify when we worship sex. When we worship power, it defines us as well on its terms, usually as either victors or victims. Winners or losers, and we tend to treat others sometimes as collaborators, but more often as competitors or pawns. See, these forms of idolatry, as well as probably 100 other, they combine in innumerable ways to damage us, to damage others, and to damage creation. And Revelation has been relentless in the description of the impact of that idolatry. Evil, sin, suffering on people and the world, it's a catastrophe. Every part of creation has been jarred out of harmony. And the thing about this catastrophe, the dimensions of it, they exceed human capacity to rectify it. Nothing is exempt from the catastrophe. No one is innocent of it. The effects of it are beyond calculation. And we see it in the news. We see it in history. We see it in our lives and in our families at times as well. Now, here's the good news. The good news is God's salvation, Jesus, he's beyond calculation too. The catastrophe does not outstrip God's goodness, power, or ability to redeem and restore the most awful, depraved, broken realities of our lives and our world. The Lamb of God has fully absorbed the impact of our idolatry. The Lamb of God has absorbed evil and sin and suffering and idolatry. All these things are just different forms of death. And rather than overcoming death with more violence, Jesus absorbed, he submitted himself to death and then overcame it by the power of God's love, which raised him from the dead. It opened the door to a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth, which will forever be brought together in and held together through Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the closing scene of the book of Revelation. The description of the victory of the Lamb over the dragon and the fullness of his reign and our life together with him forever. Final realities. And so let's look at the end of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 5. Will you read with me? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." See, this passage and what follows it to the end of the book, they describe the ultimate destiny, both of those who worship the Lamb and those who refuse to worship the Lamb. And so let's talk about the destinies of those who first worship the Lamb. John sees a vision. And it's another dual vision. We've seen him before hear the proclamation of the Lion, the tribe of Judah, and then he turns and looks, and what does he see? The Lamb of God. Two realities held together that we would not often put there. So he sees a city coming down, the new Jerusalem, which also happens to be the bride of the Lamb, brought together. We come at last to a new city in a renewed cosmos, this mixed metaphor, the final dwelling of the followers of the Lamb, which are also the Lamb's bride, beautiful in expectation of the consummation of the bringing together finally of God and his people, while nothing will separate us. It's describing, you guys, a profound and deep, as I've already said, relational reality. We are not seeing in this passage a snapshot where there's going to be this giant city coming out of the heavens like a meteor steaming to earth with fire coming around. That's not what's going on here. This is a rich, significant metaphor that is describing the presence of God. What will God's presence be like? It will mean comfort. He will wipe every tear. He will acknowledge every pain, every bit of suffering, every experience of evil, and He will name it and He will heal us from it. We will be for the first time truly alive, not living in fear of death, because death is no more. We will also be, for the first time ever, in real and true community, not defined by same shared preferences or histories, but based on the love of God drawing us into a community of true belonging, where there is every tribe and every nation and every race and every people together, not in scarcity, but in abundance. Later on in Revelation, as the book comes to an end, it will say that the city itself, it has no temple. That it is a place of unending light. That the elements of the garden are described there, and each of those things have such significance. The fact that there's no temple means that we will now have unmediated access to God's presence. Nothing between us and God any longer. The light is a reference again to God's presence. And the garden, oh man. I love this. We're told that the garden has a river that flows out from underneath God and the Lamb's throne. It's a river of life, and it flows through the city and outside the city and on the city's banks. Outside, as the river goes by, we begin to see this beautiful garden imagery, and we're told there is the tree, actually trees of life, reminding us of Genesis. And we're told that the leaves, they have curative properties. They're for the healing of the nations. The story of Revelation brings the entire biblical arc full circle, doesn't it? It starts in a garden and it ends in a garden with renewed humanity in a city as God had intended us to live. It's a beautiful picture. So what about evil and sin and hell then? Revelation makes it clear that evil has been judged and overcome and left behind. It says it very simply in the first verse that we already read, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. We may not have known that that's what we were seeing. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Read with me. And there was no longer any sea. Sea in the Bible is a reference to the abyss. To that which is chaotic, to that which is evil, to that which opposes God. The river of life comes out from the city of God. The sea represents all that arrays itself against God's good reign. That's why the sea beast comes out of the sea, why the dragon is ultimately consigned to the sea, why Jesus, when he was healing and doing things, the demons that filled the pigs went into the sea, why Jesus coming across, walking on the water, freaks his disciples out because they think not that he's Jesus, but that he's a spirit. There will no longer be any sea. The absence of sea is in contrast to the river of life. And what this means is that evil has been banished. Ultimately, all that choose against God are given the freedom to live separate from God. It's a relational reality. This is the thing about hell that I think we so have misunderstood. We've defined it primarily not as a relational reality, but as a locational reality that we want to avoid. Listen to how C.S. Lewis describes it in his book, The Great Divorce. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. If salvation is relational, then the absence of relationship is emptiness. It's isolation. It's a creature collapsing in on itself, given its own choice. No soul that ever seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. To those who knock, it is open. So what about hell? Hell is ultimately the loss of that which makes us human. To be in hell is to lose our relationality. It's to lose our humanity fully and finally. Hell is the ultimate isolation. It's God giving us over to the things that we desire more than God, and us consistently and constantly making that choice again and again and again. Hell is not merely some sort of legal punishment. Hell is the natural outworking of sin, which is a relational reality, a deeply relational reality. Sin can so dehumanize us, you guys. It can so take away our humanity that when it left, when we choose it again and again and again, the people who continually choose to sin become less and less and less human. Till what is left is barely recognizable and entirely unsympathetic. The image of God no longer the defining reality of who they are, ex-human. That's why sin must be abandoned by the grace of God. Jesus has come to rescue us, but we must long for Him. We must place our hope in Christ, turn our salvation desires towards Him, to desire to know Christ, to worship Him rightly. That's what repentance is. One more quote from C.S. Lewis from The Great Divorce. He says, "I do not think that all who choose wrong roads perish, but their rescue consists in being put back on the right road. A wrong sum can be put right, but only by going back till you find the error and then working it afresh from that point, never by simply just going on. Evil can be undone, but it cannot develop into good." Do you hear that? Evil will not evolve. It will not develop into something good. Time does not heal it. It must be unwound, bit by bit, or else not. It is still either or. If we insist on keeping hell, we shall not see heaven. If we accept heaven, we shall not be able to retain even the smallest or most intimate souvenirs of hell. Now, I believe to be sure that any man or woman who reaches heaven will find that what he or she was really seeking, even in his most depraved wishes, will be there beyond expectation, waiting them. Isn't that extraordinary? That even the things that we desire, that we groan for, that we hope, that we desire, in our most depraved state, they're the inclination of something that we're made for that is good. And so when we abandon those false things and turn instead our hope to God, that what we've abandoned here will be ultimately fulfilled with God in the next life. It's an extraordinary reality. That's what hope is about. That we rightly aim our hearts and our allegiance and our worship at the one who is only ever able to address the longings of our heart. It's an amazing picture. And it could be, here's the thing I just love, that the story doesn't even end there. I want to share a quote with you from N.T. Wright from his book, Surprised by Hope. Listen to what he has to say. "The majestic but glorious ending of the Revelation of John leaves us with fascinating and perhaps frustrating hints of future purposes. Further work, which the eventual new creation is just the beginning. The description of the New Jerusalem in chapters 21 and 22 is quite clear that some categories of people are outside. The dogs, the fornicators, those who speak and make lies. But then, just when we have in our minds a picture of two nice, tidy categories, the insiders and the outsiders, we find that the river of life flows out of the city. And that growing on either bank is the tree of life, and not just a single tree, but a great many. And that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." Wright says, "This is a great mystery here, and all of our speaking about God's eventual future must make room for it." He says, "The most important thing to say at the end of the discussion about Revelation and this section of the book is that heaven and hell are not, so to speak, what this whole game is about. When we make that the goal, we miss the point. This is one of the central surprises in Christian hope. The New Testament regularly insists that the major central framing question is that of God's purposes for rescuing and recreating the whole world. The destiny of individual human beings must be understood within that context. The question ought to be, how will God's new creation come? And how will we humans contribute to that renewal of creation and to the fresh projects that the Creator God will launch in this world? Closing this quote. The choice before humans then would be framed differently. Are you going to worship the Creator God and discover thereby what it means to become fully and gloriously human, reflecting His powerful, healing, and transformative love into the world? Or are you going to worship the world as it is, boosting your corruptible humanness by gaining power or pleasure from the powers within the world, but merely contributing thereby to your own dehumanization and the further corruption of the world itself? This is the story of salvation. Jesus is our hope, we're told. The deepest and truest longing of our hearts. Jesus calls us into life in and through Him, that we would know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and then somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. He is making us human and calling us into participation with Him in His work. Jesus, the only one who is worthy of our worship and devotion. Here's the deal. The one for whom we have been straining to see our hope, here's what Jesus says to those who have been straining to see their hope. The end of Revelation. If you're straining, what does He say? Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. Why? Because He's the reward. The reward is with me. And I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. To those who have been straining to see their hope, Jesus says, look, I am coming soon. And that's why we reply and join with all who have come before us and say with the Spirit and with the bride, the Spirit and the bride say what? Come. And let the one who hears say, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. To which we reply, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like to invite you one last time to stand with me in worship, to direct our hope and our desire to the one who is worthy of us and worthy of it, and to join with me in singing the words of our doxology. Jesus, we come together today to confess our hope in You, that You are the true desire of our hearts, and that we strain for You even when we don't realize that that is what we are doing. Lord, forgive us for the ways in which we reach for those things that dehumanize us and through us cause damage to others and to Your world. Have mercy on us, Lord. We also confess our confidence in Your goodness and Your ability to judge rightly, to name rightly what is evil, and to leave it in us and in the world behind, that You might come and bring this new reality to bear in this world. And Lord, we also confess to You our desire to participate with You as we were intended to do, to be men and women in a community that bears witness to the truth of Your goodness and the work that You are doing in the world. May we in our lives reflect Your life to the world around us. As we prepare for that, Lord, we come to the table of Christ. Your kingdom in its fullness is often described as a feast, and so we come to practice eating the marriage feast of the Lamb, where we participate with You in Your death, and we come also through You to life. For I receive from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Lord Jesus, we come to your table in anticipation of your coming. Meet with us this day, Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to go grab your kids, those of you who have kids, with our children's ministry and bring them to join us in worship. Let us come to the table of Christ.
I'd like to invite you to stand and receive our benediction. And I pray this week, somewhere in the pain and the challenge and the suffering of whatever you experience this week, that you will hear the invitation to be still, and from that deep space, to cry out to deep, to pray a different prayer, to say, "Come, Lord Jesus," to orient your heart and your hope and your worship, not to what's at hand, but to the promise of God's presence with you and for you. And may you also find in that place this, the Lord blessing you and keeping you, the Lord making his face shine on you and being gracious to you, the Lord turning his face to you and granting you in that place his peace. Amen? Amen. Will you join hands with your neighbor and sing with us our benediction?